now and take some time for prayer when we're done here. So if you could get your Bibles out, if you want to turn to Psalm 92, we'll be there in just a moment or two. But let's just kind of do a quick review. Traditional identity, how is that defined? Who or what defines us? Others define us with traditional identity. Modern identity, I define me. It's kind of a rebellious response to traditional identity. I don't like the rules. I'm tired of trying to measure up and never quite measuring up. So I'm going to define who I am and what my purpose in life is. And then we started looking at gospel identity. With gospel identity, Christ defines us. I mean, he did create us. So he created us with a purpose. We looked at those verses. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He created us for purpose. So those three, traditional identity, modern identity, and gospel identity, which do you most identify with? I wonder if you've even processed that yet and just thought about that. Which one do I most identify with? With gospel identity, God uses two things over a lifetime to shape us into his image. Because we're not right now, are we? There's that phrase, well, God ain't finished with me yet, okay? Yeah, there's truth to that. He is shaping us to be what he created us to be. And he uses primarily two things over a lifetime to do that. Providential experiences and personal cultivation. So me studying God's word, striving to have that relationship with God, that's my own personal cultivation. As I study his word, I look into the perfect law of liberty. I see what I am in line of God's word. I see what needs to be changed, where I'm lacking, and that's personal cultivation. But providential experiences, what do you think those are? How about this? Things happen in our life, okay? Things happen, they are involuntary, they're out of our control, they're not on our part at all, we had nothing to do with it, it happened. Our responses to those things are voluntary. We choose our responses. Someone was sharing with me something they had read, and they just asked me about it. Everything that happens, good, bad, ugly, you should take this approach. It is what it is. Then our very next thought is what forms our response to it. Is it good or bad? How we think about the thing sets the stage or puts us on which road we're going to go down next with that experience that happened in our life. With gospel identity, God does the work as we allow him to. Look at this verse with me. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Let me just stop there. Don't you love that word flourish? Wouldn't you love it if your life was characterized by, oh, my life is just flourishing. I love my life. I love everything in my life. I love everything about my life. It's flourishing. That's a good word. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Planted in the house of our Lord. Now, I would love to take that verse and make it all about church attendance. You need to plant yourself in your pew, brother, okay? It's poetry, so I can't be dogmatic about this one specific application. But there is certainly the idea of a focus, a focus on God in our life. Now, the problem with traditional identity, I'm not focused on God. I'm focused on rules. I'm focused on what others think and their opinions and how I measure up with this or that. This is a horizontal focus that we've talked about. Modern identity, I'm focused on whatever I feel like I want to be. And, you know, it doesn't take too many steps from that to get what we've got today in our culture. A God focus. So how do we flourish? Over the next several weeks, actually, we're going to be looking at different areas in our life and seeing how gospel identity plugs in and what it looks like and how we can flourish with a gospel identity. But tonight, let's talk about one area, hardships. Have you had any hardships? Who hasn't, right? We might call, here's another word that I'll call it, instead of hardships. Because hardships, we think about, oh, an extended layoff, extended season of medical issues, a tragic loss in our life. How about just this? Drama. Drama in our life, okay? If there was only one person on the world, in the world, there would still be drama, I think. Because I would get into an argument with myself. And that would be an argument because I'm always right. So there's the makings for an argument right there, even with myself. But you put all these people on this earth, you're going to have drama. You're going to have hardships, and not just people drama, but you're going to have these difficult times. Have you ever been to the beach or a lake, in the ocean beach or lake beach, anywhere they have seagulls? Okay, they're scavengers. Okay, they're kind of like a white crow. That's what they are. And I don't know if you've ever sat on a beach or sitting near the water where they're at. If you have food, they know it. Okay, it's like they can hear the package of potato chips open, and then they just start flocking in, one or two, and then a few more, and then a few more, and you have this entire classroom of seagulls on the sand all around you, waiting, just waiting for you to drop some food or throw some food their way. They and these seagulls, one guy noticed as he studied this, they all had their place in the sand. They all had a distance between them. And what he noticed was if one got too close to the other, there would be squawking and hissing and flapping and pecking at each other until the one took his place and went back the appropriate distance. And this would happen repeatedly. And then this man, a little bit of an antagonist, he would take a piece of food from his bag and throw it. And the birds would just swarm all over it. And they're battling. They are battling each other to see who's going to get it. And of course, only one does. And as soon as the winner gets it, flies off a little way, all the other ones resume their positions, waiting for the next little bit of morsel to come their way. And they're squawking and hissing and pecking at each other all the time. Years ago, wow, that almost sounded like I'm old. Years ago, when I took my daughter to California one spring to check out the college that she was considering attending, my brother lived in that area at that time, and so he took us to the beach one evening. And I think it was Venice Beach, maybe. The beach was deserted, anyway, at that time of the day. And he showed me something that I thought was real interesting. Every time the waves came in, and as they went out, you could see dozens of little crabs. And then within seconds, they're under the sand again. And then the next wave would come in and go out, and dozens of little crabs all over the place again. Now picture this. Okay, seagulls eat crabs, right? You are sitting there facing the water. The seagulls are facing you, and they're watching and waiting for you to throw one little piece of food. Behind them is an entire seafood buffet with every wave that comes in and out. Can you see the irony in that? Here they are facing you. They're squawking and pecking and hissing and flapping because they want this. This is what they want when there's that entire buffet behind them. Their creator created a buffet of food just for them. And he created them for that. Now, the person sitting on the beach, taunting them with little bits of nothing, really. Behind them, an entire buffet. So we taunt them with this little morsel of food, and we cause them to get into a tussle with each other. We throw it not, and I would do this, okay? You know, we throw it not to the one seagull that's over here, throw it right in the middle of the pack, man, and see them just devour each other trying to get that one little piece. And just so that I could see, listen, the unfolding drama that takes place. And they fight for dominance. And they pick at each other. If you stop throwing the food, they eventually, you know what they do? Well, they just fall down and die because you're not feeding them, right? No. They turn around and they go back to the surf where the buffet is waiting for them. All their needs are met there. And they find their needs met peaceably without drama when they're doing what God created them to do. Can you see the parallel there between them and us? This is what the Creator designed, His plan. And He specifically, in fact, designed a seagull to fly perhaps over miles of sandy beaches and provided for their needs right there where the water meets the sand. If we were to, after they go back, if we were to kind of crinkle that snack bag, okay, and throw a chip out there, guess what happens? The drama starts all over again, okay? And we could distract them from being what they were created to be. Not beach garbage collectors, but seagulls eating crabs along the seashore. Now, we do this. We are like seagulls, and we allow ourselves to be drawn away from our God-given identity. We want something more, or we want something different, and just like the seagulls, the drama starts in our lives. The unrest, the worry, the fear, the anxiousness, the discouragement, the depression, the relationship issues. When we get away from what God designed us. Hissing, posturing, pettiness, worry. All of those things take the place of a loving, resting, fullness, and joy. And then there's drama, emotions, and uncomfortableness when we turn from what God created us for. Every day, folks, every day we are tempted to leave the security of who God created us to be. Can you imagine that flock of 20 or 30 seagulls relying specifically on what beachcombers would throw their way to survive. They wouldn't be able to. They would start having problems in their lives. And every day we're tempted to leave the security of who God created us to be and provided for us to go a direction he didn't design us to go. And the result is drama, however that looks. Look at this verse with me. It'll be on our screen. Psalm chapter 5, verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Remember traditional modern identity? We're focused horizontally, and we ignore that vertical connection with our Creator. Let's look at an example in the Bible of just this type of thing that was taking place. John chapter 21, John 21, and I'll begin reading there in verse 18. It says, verily, verily, Christ speaking, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Let me explain that verse. Let's go back to the beginning again. Jesus, he's speaking to Peter. He's saying, there was a time, this time is right now, where you gird yourself, you get yourself dressed, you go wherever you want to. But the time is coming when someone else is going to take you and stretch forth thy hands, and you're going to go where you don't want to go. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Peter, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple that Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, John, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. Very interesting exchange taking place here. I mean, Jesus has already died, been in the grave, rose from the grave. He has spent a bunch of time, we're going to talk about that, with his disciples. And look, Peter is still not quite there yet, okay? This is Peter and John, and it takes place right there on the shore where we left them last week. Christ had just asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter said, yes, feed my sheep. Yes, feed my sheep. Okay? And then Christ prophesies Peter's martyrdom. That's what we just read. Peter looks around. Verse 20, he sees John. He looks at John, looks at Jesus and says, well, what about this guy? This wasn't the only time that these two disputed and had problems. They also disputed about who was going to be the greatest in what they pictured to be the kingdom that Christ would establish. Do you remember that? And remember, that picture was based on what they thought. Okay? They were like the seagulls. In fact, John, wasn't he one of the sons of thunder? Okay, so it was just a good mix between him and Peter. And they were like the seagulls after what they thought they wanted. And the result? Drama. Picking. Trying to get ahead of others. Wanting everything to be at least be fair, and even Stephen, you know, the result of traditional identity. That's what happens. So let's look at the transformation that took place with the disciples. We're going to go to Acts for that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus died, he resurrected, and then he stayed for 40 days. And what happened in that 40 days is indescribable. I don't think there are any metaphors to help us wrap our minds around what took place in those 40 days. I'd read what one guy wished or said he might do when he gets to heaven, if it's possible. If there's a big screen, okay, big screen TV, he's going to make himself a big old thing of popcorn and watch what happened during that 40 days. Just been watched for 40 days on what took place because of what resulted after that 40 days. We don't know everything that happened or what was said. Here's all it says in verse 3 of Acts 1. This was Jesus speaking to them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's all it says. All we know is the results of whatever he said. The years, think of the years he had spent with them prior to this. And they pale in comparison to the results of these 40 days. This time, they actually listened to him. Now, they knew this was God. He died for me. He came back to life. And he's telling me right now, he's telling me who I am. And what I am created to do, and where I am going when this is all over. Huge impact on them. And then he arose into the heavens, and he's gone. Now, right here is the first evidence of a transformation that took place in these disciples. First of all, there was joy. You remember the first time he left? It was a hardship. They went through a hardship. How did they respond to that first time? There was sadness. There was fear. There was disillusionment. There was the feelings of failure. There, because their identity the first time was based on what they thought it should be. But now he has left and there's joy. Huge transformation with those guys. Also, there was no fear. Do you remember the first time? Jesus gets arrested, and all the disciples, like scared little cockroaches, disappeared. They were in that upper room hiding out of fear. And they got the news that Jesus had risen from the grave. Here's a third thing. There was no worries now. Let me continue looking at that passage, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. So Jesus has just left and went back to heaven. And they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, just like they were in before, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Do you see who's there in that room? Peter and John. Uh-oh, and Jesus isn't there to referee anything. What are they doing in that room? Let's have that verse back up again. Or no, let's go to verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were worshiping now. It didn't matter that their Jesus had come back from the grave and he was with them. He just spent 40 days with them and then he's gone again. Oh, no. No. Now they're worshiping God. They have been transformed. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter later wrote this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then in 2 Peter, he adds this, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The divine nature, our gospel identity. And they got it. They were able to grasp this. And how did this verse 4 of 2 Peter 1 take place? How did we get the divine nature? How is it we are partakers of that? It didn't happen because of traditional identity and a bunch of religious rules that we obeyed and followed, and then we got God. It was yielding to the Spirit of God. And there's another result as well. Number 4, unity. Verse 14 that I had read, it said they all continued with one accord. There was unity. But consider what is happening right after Jesus returns. The day of Pentecost. Peter preaches. Thousands get saved with that first sermon. A day or two later, 5,000 more get saved. Can you see John, knowing what we know about them beforehand, jockeying and positioning for importance and who's the greater and all of this? John, well, I know he was probably standing there thinking, wait a minute, this isn't fair. I was the favorite one. It even says so in the New Testament. I was the one Jesus loved. Why does Peter get to do the preaching? A few days later, Peter... But John didn't say that, by the way. A few days later, we read that Peter's going to the temple to pray and preach. John goes with him. They preached together. They healed together. They were arrested together. When they were examined by the authorities, when they got arrested just a few weeks after Jesus went back to heaven. It's only been a few weeks. And they have just been tearing stuff up for God, I mean. So focused and confident and energetic and joyful. It didn't matter what was going on around them. They get arrested, and the authorities are now interrogating them, questioning them. And they didn't throw each other under the bus. At that time, I probably would have been glad I was John, because I would say, hey, Peter started it. That day of Pentecost, he was the one who started all of this. You know, throw him under the bus. They didn't do that. And they didn't shift the blame onto someone else either. They displayed the gospel. They said, all we can say is what we know. They didn't try to cover, deflect, shift, throw anyone else under the bus. We might have prayed, okay, Lord, save me from this. The old Peter, I think, would have prayed, take John first. Instead, here's what Peter and John did. They prayed, Lord, give us boldness. These guys are completely different now. And not only was there that unity, that transformation, but there was also a new love. Let's consider that. This is the new life that comes with a gospel identity. Every hardship that they encountered, their new selves grew stronger. How do you explain that? I mean, we look around us today, maybe even ourselves at times. hardships, dramas, and we start getting beat down. And some people get beat down so much they disappear. We don't even see them anymore. But these hardships, and they encountered some hardships that we have no way to relate to, because these were some tough hardships. And they actually grew stronger. A gospel identity gave them drive and direction. Because it's not about me and my plans. My plans, traditional identity, I'm all about it. I'm working hard at trying to obey all the rules and measure up to everyone's standards so I can be the good Christian. And I'm working really hard at it. And then things start getting hard and I start shrinking back. That's what we do with traditional identity. But if we are settled in a gospel identity, God created me for his purpose and he's going to make me into what he wants me to be. And because he loves me intently, I can rest secure in that. So we have drive, we have a purpose, we have confidence. There's the next one. We have joy and optimism. In spite of all their circumstances, they embraced Christ's teachings. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Those are Christ's words to us. God used hardship to reveal their new strength that he gave them. And when our circumstances are resulting, and we become cognizant of this, we become cognizant of fear or worry or drama because of our circumstances, we need to understand right then, we are focused on the wrong identity at that point. Understand, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Gospel identity causes us to live our lives from flourishing, not live our lives for flourishing. It causes us to give of ourselves from fullness that we get from God, not seek fullness for ourselves. And we serve God because of God's favor that he has shown us. We don't serve him for his favor. And how does this happen? I'll go back to a verse I read at the beginning, Psalm 5 and verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. It's looking upward. Looking, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Code word for that, drama, hardships. When we stop looking up, then we're looking out, and that's when the drama starts in our lives. God uses hardships to cause us to look upward. So we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll look at a little different aspect next week, and let's go have some prayer time.